Let's continue on with the Gospel of John, shall we? Take your Bibles, please, and turn there to the 5th chapter of John. We all know that there are large segments of the world's population that have never heard the gospel. And there are other, even larger segments of people around the globe that have heard something about the Lord Jesus Christ, but have utterly rejected him, refused him, or have accepted a false narrative about him. And the redeemed heart is left to wonder, why would anybody reject Christ or spin what he's done? Why would anybody do that? You know, a new convert, full of the Holy Spirit, full of joy and vitality and vigor and enthusiasm, they ask that question when they almost immediately find out that they are unsuccessful at reaching their families and why their families can't appreciate the new joy they have in Christ. They find that out pretty quickly. Folks who go with me on visitation, or go anywhere, anytime, with anybody on visitation and pass out tracts, they ask that question too. We used to ring doorbells. You know, you ring doorbell after doorbell after doorbell, and it produces absolutely nothing except negativity most of the time. And then you trudge back to the vehicle empty-handed and seemingly like, what was the use of that? Preachers ask that question nearly every time they preach their hearts out and they see absolutely nothing positive by way of response. Nobody's confessing sin. Nobody's really doing much of anything. And the word of God seems to fall on deaf ears. How can anybody refuse to be saved? I mean, just think about that. How could anybody refuse to be granted by God himself an eternity of safety and bliss in an astonishingly unspeakable paradise with no end? Why would anybody want to refuse that? The scriptures provide many answers to those questions. And one of the answers is that behind a great deal of human refusal lies this entrenched prejudice, which is the consequence of a twisted and perverted religion of which there seems to be no end. Some of the fiercest antagonism against the Lord and against his gospel has come from people that claim to be friends, that actually name the name of Christ as the substance of what they're doing. I'm talking about clerics. I'm talking about priestcraft. I'm talking about various Protestants and all the denominations. I'm talking about cult leaders. All these people that would dare to claim that they are somehow on the same page with the Lord Jesus, while at the very same moment they are denying his claims and casting aspersions on his real people in real churches. Somebody asks, how can that possibly be? And the answer, very simply, is that is the fruit of perverted religion. In fact, it's in this very gospel where the Lord Jesus predicted in the upper room discourse that the time would come, and I'll quote him now, he says there in John 14, that whosoever killeth you will think that he doeth God service. Now, just again, by way of review, very quickly, John 5 begins a brand new section in this gospel. The section goes from chapter 5 to the end of chapter 11. And that section depicts the onset and the continuation and gradual ascendance of violent and murderous hatred and ultimate rejection of the Savior. And the first recorded incident of perverted religion rejecting the Lord is in this very passage that we want to look at tonight. It's kind of an addendum to the account of the healing of that man at the pool of Bethesda. And this is the last event of the Lord's first year of public ministry. That's recorded anyway. Closes out what theologians call the year of popularity. You had a very surface, superficial kind of acceptation of Jesus. Basically, they were thrilled to be for the possibility of being fed, thrilled with the possibility that they might have a champion against Rome, and thrilled with everything except the fact that this man had come to die for their sins. But the first 9 verses, as we saw last Lord's Day evening, record this third miracle and it's going to ignite this first major controversy. All right, so that's what we want to look at tonight. How did the controversy come about? We're looking at verses 10 through 16 this evening. And those verses record what's behind all of this murderous rejection that's spelled out so clearly in verse 16. Where notice we're told there that the Jews persecuted Jesus and sought to slay him. Now that's different. Then verse 17, which we didn't read in the scripture reading, it begins a long discourse that takes up the next 30 verses where the Savior brilliantly counters their hateful rejection. I would say as only God can do. And unlike the synoptics, friends, remember the synoptics have, they're all over the place. They're in Galilee, they're in Judea, they're in Perea, they're all over Israel. John stays in Jerusalem. All of this is taking place in the capital city. Now, the thing that is hands down the most striking and I think least understood, much less accepted by the average reader, is the first point on your outline. I hope you have your outlines. Those of you that are with us, we're so glad you're with us again visiting. On Sunday evenings, you come in, you first thing you do is you pick up an outline. It'll be right there on the podium as you walk through the opening. But will you please notice that the Lord deliberately provoked the controversy surrounding the healing of the man at the pool of Bethesda. The Lord deliberately did this. Let me ask you, what would you say is the average conception of Jesus that was held by John Q. Public with regard to the time that the Lord spent those 3 to 4 years in the days of his flesh in his public ministry? I think the overwhelming predominant interpretation of his overall demeanor was that he was meek and mild, which actually is true. But they'll say, well, he was absolutely given to avoiding conflict at all cost and very quick to apply some kind of healing salve to any troubled person or any troubled waters. But the thought that Christ would have ever deliberately, on purpose, provoked controversy, I think, is utterly foreign to most people that wind up in church. And if that is the case with anyone, that is also an indication that they have already fallen victims to perverted religion. Now, I want to prove to you from the scriptures that the Lord did indeed provoke this controversy. Did you know that not just this time, but 3 times in a row, the Lord ignites a controversy at this point in his public career? Now, we know that. Well, how do we know that? Well, because the next 2 events in the Lord's public ministry were also containing a Sabbath controversy. So here's how it goes. Now, John doesn't record the 3, but right in the middle, in between John chapter 5 and John chapter 6, you need to insert in your mind Matthew chapter 12. In the first 13 verses of Matthew 12, there are 2 more Sabbath incidents. And those incidents come right after this one that we're going to be looking at tonight. And then you have chapter 6 of John. Okay, that's the chronological order of the life of the Lord. Let's go ahead and look at these. I think it's important to see them. If you want to turn with me to Matthew 12. The first 2 verses give us the setting. It says, at that time, now this is after our text tonight, okay, immediately after this incident. At that time, Jesus went on the Sabbath day, probably a week later, all right, they're at now another, what would be a Saturday to us. And he went on the Sabbath day through the corn. In other words, they're walking through wheat fields. They're walking through a field that normally produces food. And his disciples were anhungered and began to pluck the ears of corn and to eat. But when the Pharisees saw it, they said unto him, behold, thy disciples do that which is not lawful to do upon the Sabbath day. And then the Lord finally gives his ultimate response down in verse 8 there of Matthew 12. His response is, the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath day. And then the next event begins immediately in verse 10 of Matthew 12. Notice there, if you're there, it says, and behold, there was a man which had his hand withered, And they asked him, saying, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath days?" And then it says they did that they might accuse him. But of course, he heals that guy too. He does it anyway, deliberately. All right, so let's come back to John. The healing of the man at the pool of Bethesda is the first, then, of a series of three events, I think very possibly in three successive Saturdays, that are erupting in controversy over the Lord's alleged trespassing and abuse of the Sabbath day. Now, these are actually the first three of six Sabbath controversies that are recorded in the four Gospels. Right, if you combine them all, you would find six Sabbath controversies. All right, these are the first three. John records two of the six. The very first one, which is our text tonight. That's Sabbath controversy number one. John will also record the fifth Sabbath controversy when we get, you'll see it when we get to chapter 9. Now, have you ever wondered why on that occasion that the Lord made, I'm talking about the John 9 issue, why the Lord would spit on the ground, you know, and make clay from his spittle and then apply that mixture to a blind man's eyes and then tell him, go wash in the pool of Siloam? I mean, didn't he know that that would have been a trespass, that would have been an absolute violation of Pharisaical legislation, and that it would provoke the Jews to anger and hatred and murder on the Sabbath day? Didn't he know that? I mean, why did controversy erupt at the conclusion of the Lord's first year of public ministry? Well, the simple answer is because the precious Sabbath regulations, as they had been made to be understood in the first century by the Jews of that day, were being ignored, were being veritably trampled upon by the Savior himself. And it's no one less than him, the Lord of glory, that's provoking the issue. He's doing these things on purpose, knowing ahead of time what the consequences will be. And if the three consecutive Sabbath eruptions weren't enough, may I say, friends, the internal evidence regarding the Lord's miracle at the pool of Bethesda, that alone points to a divinely ordained provocation. He does everything. The Lord sets up the whole scenario almost, it seems to me, in order to accomplish the provocation. I mean, why, think about it now, why out of all of the multitude of people that were in need of healing around that pool, that place was teeming with cripples, all lined up on the portico between those five pillars. Why does the Lord single out just this one man? I mean, think about it. You ever think about that? There was a whole slew of them out there. And why does he then heal this man and he never identifies himself? Okay, he walks in, he approaches the vicinity, he looks around, all right? He asks this man a simple yes or no question, which he, of course, doesn't answer. He just hymns around. He goes to Rome and back again. But then he heals the man anyway, leaving him as this outstanding display, and then he just kind of poof, he just vanishes into the crowd, leaving this man to answer all the questions, knowing absolutely nothing about what just happened to him or who it was that did it. But the bottom line is that the Lord deliberately asked this man to do something that he knew was going to provoke the Jews. The Lord commanded him, "Take up thy bed and walk." All the Jews can see, well, what they can't see is that a man had been healed after 38 years of infirmity. What they do see is that the Lord had commanded him to carry a burden on the Sabbath. That was taboo. You don't carry anything on the Sabbath. Now, look at verse 10. Let's just read the account. "The Jews therefore said unto him," this is the man that was healed, the man that was cured, "It is the Sabbath day." In other words, what are you, unspoken there is, what are you doing walking around carrying that bed with you? It's the Sabbath day. It's not lawful for thee to carry thy bed. He answered them, "He that made me whole, the same said unto me, take up thy bed and walk." You can see he doesn't know what end is up. He's, the guy that just healed me told me to do it. verse 12. Then asked they him, "What man is that which said unto thee, take up thy bed and walk? Who is this guy?" Verse 13, and he that was healed wist not who it was. He didn't have a clue who it was. He didn't know his name. He never saw him before. He didn't know that he was from Nazareth. He didn't know anything about him. For Jesus had conveyed himself away. That means he just slipped into the crowd, as he had done so many other times previously, and will do again. He just conveyed himself away, a multitude being in that place. He just got lost in the mass of humanity. And for all that this man knew, he would never see the Lord again. Well, that's not going to be true, but for all he knew, that was the case, you see. Now, of course, this man cannot identify the Lord, so the Lord now, what he's going to do is he's later going to hunt this man down. He's going to find him in the temple. The Savior is going to identify himself, tell him who he is, knowing purposely that this man will go back to the Jews and divulge all of the incriminating information. That it was Jesus of Nazareth that had issued the command and that had worked the miracle. But the question still remains. See, we're still facing this question, why? Why did the Lord provoke the situation? I mean, it just seems to be so entirely out of keeping with what one might have expected of Jesus. Friends, don't misunderstand. It's not like a child will provoke another child. It's not that way. The Lord is inaugurating an activity to achieve an end. There's a big difference between the two. You know, you and I are interested in being Christ-like. So where's the application in this for you and I? Well, first of all, let's establish right up front that, yes, and this is point number two, by the way, on your outline, that the Lord absolutely did deliberately provoke the controversy. But here's what else needs to be understood. And that is that he never, ever transgressed any clear prohibition of the Mosaic law. Right? Never, ever did he do that. Now, I have actually heard one time a Bible teacher try to explain the Sabbath passages that way. That he's actually breaking the Mosaic law on purpose. That is so utterly, totally wrong. He never broke one jot or tittle of the Mosaic law. Friends, the Son of God did not declare himself to be Lord of the Sabbath, Jehovah Sabaoth, so that he could have an excuse to break the law. Friends, he came to fulfill the law, not to break the law. All right, so what was he doing then? What the Lord was doing, I think his solitary motivation here was the exposing, one way or another, of how religion becomes perverted. He had to do this. It was absolutely critical that he do so. Because if he doesn't do it, there's going to be people that will never come to the light of his grace. It just will never happen. Friends, do you realize that that's why God allowed the fiasco to go down at the Tower of Babel back in Genesis? Really, that's the whole reason for that. The whole reason why God smashed the Tower of Babel and dispersed the population and confused the languages was so that Nimrodian error, which the whole world was under the spell of this man Nimrod, so that that could be exposed for what it actually was, and so that truth could ultimately be recognized for what it is and prevail somewhere in the earth. Had God not done that, truth would have just died in the streets of Babel there. So God, in smashing that thing, actually preserved, truth was preserved somehow, some way, in some area of the world. And we have the remnant of that even today. And then, of course, the entire scene with the woman at the well was the Lord's way of exposing yet another perversion of religion, namely holy place veneration, that places have mystical, divine, meritorious spell about the place. Friends, if there will ever be worshipers in the earth that do so in spirit and in truth, as the Lord instructed that Samaritan woman, then perverted religion has got to be attacked. It's got to be exposed for what it is. That's what Jesus is doing. And that's precisely what's going on, and really the whole, that's the purpose of the first 16 verses of John 5. All right, so what is perverted religion? If it's the Lord's desire to expose it, then how can it be identified? How can a man discern accurately between two men, each one of them with a Bible in his hand? All right, both of them are claiming to speak for God, though one's an antichrist. Friends, the Pharisees had the scriptures. They had the same scriptures Jesus had. All right, so what's the deal? Well, here's the deal. This case demonstrates that religion becomes perverted in several different ways, but here's the way here in this case. It becomes perverted when it adds to what God has already said. It adds on things. That's perverted religion. And that's precisely what had taken place with respect to Sabbath regulations. Beloved, there are, in your Old Testament, there are some 10 passages in the Pentateuch alone, just in the first five books of the Old Testament, that deal with Sabbath observance. 10 passages. But not one of the 10 passages that deal with Sabbath observance in the Mosaic law forbids what took place when the Lord healed this man at the pool of Bethesda. Not one thing. He did not violate one iota of instruction in the Pentateuch. The Lord didn't. Now here's where the Jews allowed themselves to get into massive trouble. And you could even argue that in the beginning they had good intentions. But so much for good intentions. Listen, friends, there are certain passages in the latter books of the Old Testament that forbid the carrying of burdens on the Sabbath. It's actually in the real Bible. And I want to show these to you. You say, really? There's actually passages that talk about that? Yeah, there are. We have to go all the way back to the divided kingdom, late in the divided kingdom. People had abandoned strict obedience to the Mosaic law. They were really in a state of severe apostasy. And one of the most obvious evidences of that apostasy was the commercialism that began to take place on the Sabbath. This is what actually led itself to, the Lord cleansing the temple, actually. But there's two people that dealt with this. One was Jeremiah, and the other was Nehemiah, right? One before the captivity, and then the other one after the captivity, all right? I want to look at both of these passages. You say, how could the Jews be such sticklers on this? Well, let me show you why, okay? And it'll help you if your eyes actually see this, if you make the effort. So let's turn to Jeremiah 17, if you're willing. And what the Jews are doing is they're overreacting and misapplying these two authentic Old Testament passages. That's why interpretation is so critically important. Jeremiah 17, verses 21 and 22. Right, that's the first passage that's underlying these ridiculous Pharisaical applications regarding the Sabbath. All right, let me read. Jeremiah 17, verse 21. This is what's on their mind, except that's not what's on their mind. What's on their mind by the first century is all the additional rules that came as their fake applications were being made. All right, but here's the base of it. Verse 21. Thus saith the Lord, take heed to yourselves and bear no burden on the Sabbath day. See, they capitalized that phrase in their minds. Bear no burden on the Sabbath day, nor bring it in by the gates of Jerusalem. Neither carry forth a burden out of your houses on the Sabbath day. Neither do ye any work, but hallow ye the Sabbath day, as I commanded your fathers. But they obeyed not, neither inclined their ear, but made their neck stiff, that they might not hear nor receive instruction. Now, friends, that was truly, actually, that was one of the reasons why God had dealt so severely with these people. It was their gross, by this time notorious, refusal to pay any attention at all to the words of God's prophets, which was exactly the equivalent of refusing to listen to God himself because they were speaking for God. And Jeremiah had to deal with these stiff-necked people before the captivity. Nehemiah has to deal with them after the captivity. And now if you'll turn backward in your Bible now, you're actually turning, you're actually going forward chronologically, but you got to turn backward to get there. All right? Nehemiah, chapter 13. Once the Babylonian captivity is over, you have the rebuilding of Zerubbabel's temple and the subsequent reconstruction of the walls of Jerusalem. All right, Nehemiah still, he has to deal with this thing, with this problem. All right, now notice, here's the issue. Nehemiah 13, verses 15 through 19. The reason I'm going over this is I want to show you why the Jews are so upset that Jesus healed this man on the Sabbath and that the guy was carrying his bed. All right, verse 15, Nehemiah 13, 15. In those days saw I in Judah some treading winepresses on the Sabbath and bringing in sheaves and lading asses, as also wine, grapes, and figs, and all manner of burdens which they brought into Jerusalem on the Sabbath day. And I testified against them in the day wherein they sold victuals. There dwelt men of Tyre also therein, which brought fish and all manner of ware, and sold on the Sabbath unto the children of Judah and in Jerusalem. I'm in verse 17 now. Then I contended with the nobles of Judah and said unto them, what evil thing is this that ye do and profane the Sabbath day? Did not your fathers thus, and did not our God bring all this evil upon us and upon this city? Right? Nehemiah is talking about the days of Jeremiah now. That's what he's referring to. Yet ye bring more wrath upon Israel by profaning the Sabbath. Verse 19, and it came to pass that when the gates of Jerusalem began to be dark before the Sabbath, I commanded that the gates should be shut and charged that they should not be opened till after the Sabbath. And some of my servants set eye at the gates that there should no burden be brought in on the Sabbath day. Well, Nehemiah, isn't Nehemiah doing the wrong thing? No. Friends, the only way Nehemiah could shut down all this commerce that was taking place was to close the gates so that people couldn't get in at all and that their merchandise would be, you know, kept with them. They would make God's house a den of thieves. So what they did, when Nehemiah shuts the gates, what do people do? They set up camp outside the gate and wait for it to open. Meanwhile, they're having market. They violate the whole spirit of the thing. All right, we can't sell on the Sabbath, but man, you know, will we ever be thinking about it? And so Nehemiah threatens them, really, with physical harm is what he does, just to get them away from the gates. So these were the passages, that the Jeremiah 17 passage, the Nehemiah 13 passage, those are at least two of the passages that these men were thinking about behind the prohibitions against bearing burdens on the Lord, on the days of the Lord. All right, so what does that have to do with perverted religion in our day? Well, it's obvious that the Jews were totally convinced that they had scripture to support them in what they were binding people to do. And they might have walked around with Jeremiah and Nehemiah scrolls, which they very well may have had in their possession. They had historical precedent as to what happens when you violate God's law. So what they did is they worked very meticulously through every conceivable possible violation to ensure that no violations would be committed. Now they're using their wild imaginations, you see. And we have them still recorded with us today. Can you believe that? Today. Yeah, 2022. We have the majority of what they came up with. It's recorded in the Talmud and particularly in the Mishnah. Listen to this. Now, I'm quoting you the Mishnah, which you can buy online. You can get it at Amazon. You can get this anywhere. I mean, this is available. Listen to this point. If a poor man stands outside a house and a householder is in it, and the poor man stretches his hand inside to put anything in the householder's hand or takes anything out of the householder's hand, the poor man is guilty, but the householder is not, right? Because the poor man is the perpetrator. He stuck his hand in the house, so he's the guilty one, okay? He carried the weight. He's got the weight in his hand. But if the householder takes the initiative and he stretches out his hand first, now the householder is guilty, you see? I hope you're seeing that as a ridiculous, sick standard that would never be a viable application of the Lord's word, friends. That same ridiculous standard applied to food preparation. So it became customary for rabbis to declare whole sections of neighborhoods to be one household, right? They'd mark off a block, and they'd say, this is one house, so that people could carry food supplies back and forth in the village without violating the Sabbath. It's just like what we did when I was a Roman Catholic. First, it was 3 hours. You couldn't eat anything before communion for 3 hours. That's the way it was when I first understood Catholicism. All right, then they narrowed it down to 1 hour. And it was always before the Mass started. But then, of course, we fudged and said, well, no, before actual. So we calculated approximately when communion would be. And then you could eat an hour before you would actually take the communion, which meant that you could eat something going out the door to go to church. Absolutely ridiculous. But if the homes back in that day were built around courtyards, they would just shut up every entrance to all the houses except for one, so that the whole neighborhood would be considered to be one house. I mean, that takes a lot of work to do that. So what became obvious, friends, was that the Jews, by the time the Lord arrives on the scene in the world, back in the first century, the Jews had already significantly elevated their what? Their man-made traditions to the exact same level as God's commands. Now, friends, it's one thing for men to carry merchandise around on the Sabbath for entrepreneurial purposes. It's quite another for a man to be miraculously healed after 38 years in a horrendous condition and then in jubilation picks up his bed and walks away. Those are two different scenarios. But they were utterly unable to differentiate between those two scenarios. And that's why the Lord called these people later on. He calls them all kinds of names. Oh, man. That's a fact. Look at all the names the Lord called these people. He calls them blind guides. It isn't even that they're foisting something off on people that they knew all along was ridiculous. They are satanically blinded. And not only did they pervert true religion by adding to the commands of God, but they elevated their additions at least to the same level as the Bible. And in many cases, it exceeded the Bible. Now, friends, every last one of us is responsible to take our Bibles and to make God-honoring applications. We urge our people to do that here every single week. I mean, every time we meet almost. But how does somebody know if their application has gone way beyond the realm of reasonability? How do you know when you've made an application that is so crazy? Well, the answer is that in your heart, here's how you know that you've done wrong. In your heart, you're maintaining the exact same devotion, the same jealous exuberance for the application that you dreamed up as you would for the scripture itself, you see. You get the same satisfaction of conscience in obeying your man-made application as you would in the scriptures. And you have the same condemnation of those who do not adhere to your personal applications as you would those who do not obey the scripture. And friends, the Lord does not condemn our making applications. He commands us to do that. That's why the imperative mood exists in the New Testament. Do you remember when the Lord sent Jeremiah? Let's go back to Jeremiah. God sends that young man to talk to a group of men that were all descendants of one man. You got a bunch of people that had come. They could trace their lineage back to a man named Jonadab. And the Lord instructed his prophet to give them wine to drink, okay? And they all refused because their ancestor forbid it. And friends, the oinos, the wine, was grape juice. Almost 90% of the wine did not fall under the category of strong drink. It was grape, it was the fruit of the vine. So here was a family that had made for themselves and their descendants this application. And God said, look how these men honor their father, Jonadab, but my people do not honor me. The point is, friends, applications are absolutely appropriate. They're mandatory, actually. But when you make applications that are either completely, totally divorced from the context of the passage that you claim to be making the application out of, or that defy the spirit of a genuine, real scriptural injunction, and then insist that that be elevated on the same level as the scripture that you're looking at, now what you're going to get is you're going to get infant baptism out of that. That's what you're going to get. You're going to get some element that will constitute and fall under the category of perverted religion. As soon as you start insisting on sacraments, where did sacraments come from? Where did sacraments come from? You know what I was taught for the first, all my life? All my young life, I was taught that I had 7 sacraments I had to complete if I had any hope at all of ever getting to heaven. That's basically 7, that's earning 7 merit badges is what that is. Who made that up? Holy water. I grew up believing that if I can get this water, they had these basins all around the church. Every time you passed one of these basins, you were taught by the nuns, you stick your finger in the basin and you do this. And you make sure that you get enough water on there because it has a touch all 4 points. Who made that up? Priestcraft? There's no end to priestcraft. Just voodoo. Looking back on it now, that's all it was voodoo. Priestcraft. So now you have blinded people to the truth of God's word and to what he would genuinely do for a person. I mean, I'm so grateful for my salvation, but if it was up to those guys, I would have died and gone to hell. And this healed man is case in point. Here's a man, now he has 100% fluidity of use of his limbs, which he didn't have just the day before. He's walking around after 38 long years of immobility. Whether it was from birth or not, I don't know, but it was still 38 years. But it's like the Pharisees are somehow incapable of even seeing the greatness of that kind of divine benevolence. It never occurred to them that this was something good. It was merciful. It was compassionate. All they can see and care about is that this guy is walking around with a small pallet of straw over his shoulder on the Sabbath. That's all they care about. And when they care about that and make a huge issue out of it, they have now intruded into God's prerogative. What's God's prerogative? There's only one lawgiver. And he sets the parameters, not them. You know, James, the Lord's half-brother, he had to deal with that 20 years after the ascension. James 4, verse 11, he says, "Speak not evil one of another, brethren. He that speaketh evil of his brother and judgeth his brother speaketh evil of the law." Right? Speaking evil of the Bible. "And judgeth the law." You're judging the word of God. How's that? Because by adding to the law, you imply that the law itself is incomplete and it's deficient. James says, "But if thou judge the law, thou art not a doer of the law, but a judge. There's one lawgiver who's able to save and to destroy. Who art thou that judgest another?" See, because you invented infant baptism as a requirement for salvation, and you raised that to the same standard as the scriptures. In other words, if any man insists on making up the rules and putting his stuff on the same level on that which is truly inerrant and infallible, then that person will have to correct that man. You're going to have to provoke a controversy in order to get done what you want to get done. All right, one more point quickly. Please notice in verse 17, this is point number 3 now, that the Lord deliberately provokes the controversy to make the point that since the fall of man, God has been at the continual work of salvation and restoration since the fall. Now, we didn't read verse 17 in our reading, but let's look at it. "But Jesus answered them, My Father worketh hitherto, and I work." Now, you see, there's 2 verbs there. You see the word worketh and then the word work all in the same verse there. Okay, they're both in the present tense. That's significant. What the Lord is saying is that right up to this very moment, all right, we never really took a day off when it came to the preservation of the world and looking into the salvation of souls. We never took a day off for that. I've been working, my father's been working, I'm working right alongside of him. You know, in all of the other five Sabbath controversies, the Lord appeals to the character of his works. These are acts of mercy. Acts of mercy actually were always lawful on the Sabbath. Remember, which one of you would take your animal out of the would refuse to take his animal out of the ditch on a Sabbath? But in this case, he takes the highest possible ground by asserting his true identity. I mean, he's claiming a unique sonship, right? He's claiming a relationship and a unity, a union that is unlike any other in the universe when he says, "My Father." What did those Jews understand when he said, "My Father"? They got the picture. People may not get the picture today, but they got it back then. Look at verse 18. "Therefore the Jews sought the more to kill him." Why? Because based on what he said in verse 17, their interpretation of that was he not only had broken the Sabbath, but said also that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. They got it. They got the message. No, friend, they didn't get it wrong. The Lord does not protest. He doesn't say, "Oh, no, that's not what I meant." He doesn't try to correct their interpretation. He does just the opposite. He explains and then reinforces it, really, for the rest of chapter 5. Take a peek at how long chapter 5 is. The whole rest of chapter 5 is based on his defense of what he had said in verse 17. But what does claiming eternal sonship with God the Father have to do with Christ's provocation of these bogus Sabbath regulations? What it has to do with is that both the Father and the Son have never stopped working. They never stopped. Somebody says, "I thought they rested on the Sabbath." Doesn't it say that? On the seventh, God made everything that exists in 6 days, and on the seventh day he rested. Isn't that the way it's supposed to be? And then the Mosaic law continues to command us to rest because God did, right? May I say, friends, yes, they rested from the work of creation, of the original creation. But they have never taken one day off yet from the work of preservation. What do you think keeps the universe spinning and rotating in perfect axis and harmony and everything, things not fall? Who's holding all the atomic elements together on Sunday? Us? Are we doing it? Look, God rested after he pronounced everything up to that point to be good. That was his verdict. But what about after the fall? Well, after the fall, according to his words right here, he's been working 7 days a week. 7 days a week, looking to seek and to save that which is lost. That's what he's doing. That's why you're here tonight, because he worked to save you, even late in this late hour, 6,000 years after the original creation. He's been working concurrently, simultaneously with the Father toward this end, and he hasn't ever stopped, ever since the disaster in Eden. Now, you would expect that verse 17 would have shut them up. All right, verse 17, man, that's pretty powerful. End of discussion. Friends, it doesn't shut them up. That's like fuel on a fire that's already raging. And it fuels the controversy even further. And that's where the real problem with perverted religion shows up, right? It's that in the end of all of the cloud of perversion, what ultimately emerges after the dust clears is that Christ is utterly rejected. I think of the years, the hours, the 6 a.m. masses that I served as a child, all for nothing, serving the devil. Maybe some of you had a similar experience. Any system that raises its traditions to the same level as Scripture is going to have to ultimately reject the foundational truth of salvation by grace through faith alone in a crucified and risen Savior. And all you, what do you have to do to be saved? Just get that right. That's all. I remember thinking as a kid, man, I got a long mountain of things to accomplish if I'm going to be impressing God. And if you get really saved by just calling him Lord, like Romans 10, 9 and 10 says you have to do, that eliminates then the need for the whole system. And this is why they tried to kill him, right? Because if it's true that he's the Savior and his substitutionary work on the cross is all that's required, then that's the elimination of Judaism. So that's why they want to kill him. That's why the world hated him. That's why the world hates us today. But still, we need to ask people, you know, we need to ask people the very question that the Lord asked this cripple. Do you want to be saved? Do you really want to be healed? Can you be persuaded today about the ramifications of eternity despite the myriads of perversions of the things of God all around us? Friends, what a sad thing it is to wind up like Agrippa, Paul. Almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. What a disaster. Almost is just as far away as Charles Manson. There's really no difference when it all comes out in the wash, frankly. Perverted religion. What did we say tonight? That the meek and mild Jesus actually started the fight. And he did it so that truth could prevail. And that you and I could be saved even in a late hour like this because of the preservation of truth through the provocation and confrontation. And we have it in the scriptures. All right, let's pray. Thank you, our Father, for your love for us. Thank you for the steps you took, unbeknownst to us, to preserve the things that we hold so dear to our hearts. Help us, Lord, to appreciate that and to love you better for it. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.